one.
If you've been with us through most of these chapters in Jeremiah, I want you to think about how you would think of or describe the actions of Israel up until this point. Are they following God or not following God? How are they heeding the words of Jeremiah? They're not even listening. And so in this lesson today, I would love it if this was the last chapter in Jeremiah, because it's such a good ending. And the idea of this chapter is how God speaks about a nation that is wicked, vile, and hates him and has turned against him. And he's sending them to Babylon for 70 years in order to kind of recompense for their sins. And he says in verse 1, at the same time. Well, at the same time is what? Well, if you look at the last verse of chapter 30, it says, in the latter days, and we talked last week, and you can go back and listen to it if you want to, about what it's going to be like for us in the latter days. And we ended last week's lesson by reading Revelation 21 and 22 and about heaven. That is your eternal destiny. That is where it's all going to end if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I want you to notice the phrase, I will. And 15 times in this chapter, God says, I will. So this is a chapter about what God is going to do for this vile and wicked nation, which is great because it's also what God is going to do for this vile and wicked person and you vile and wicked people. It's interesting as we get to this chapter. I have a theory. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've been preaching a long time, and I feel as if God sometimes puts challenges and things in my life simply for the purpose of having me in a mood at the moment of a sermon. Sometimes great things happen, and I'm really happy. And then that's how God wants the mode of the sermon to be. It's interesting. I made a mistake yesterday, and there are people not happy with me, and I'm feeling vile today. I'm feeling vile. And so this chapter really sticks out today for us. So it says in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. So what does Israel find in verse 2? Finds grace. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting a gift you don't deserve. For us, it's Revelation 21 and 22. I don't expect you to like me because I'm a good person. My mode of operation is people, oh, that guy's kind of funny. Oh, he's really nice. Oh, he's really helpful. Oh, he's not who I thought he was. Well, that's a vile person. Why am I his friend? And so that's the pattern. And you have this idea. I told Liz it's this fear of abandonment. You know, when my parents disowned us because I became a Christian, and then others disowned me because I became a Christian, you feel as if, as soon as you get to know me, that's going to be the pattern. Well, God, if there was any time to disown Israel, this was the time. And he doesn't receive them because they're so good. It's not that, well, because you've changed, now I'm going to receive you. What's he say? You found grace. Now look at verse 3. Are you ready for this verse? Will you receive this verse and accept it as truth? The Lord appeared to the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So let's camp here for just a second. God has loved you with an everlasting love. I don't share the pattern of my life for sympathy. I share the pattern of my life because it's a human nature pattern. Do you have people in your life who you wish would forgive your faults and reconcile with you? Aren't you glad that you have a God that does? He has loved you with an everlasting love. He's looking at Israel as they're worshiping false gods, persecuting his prophets, sacrificing their children, and he says, you have found grace, and I love you with an everlasting love. I know some of you who are not all that crazy about me, with good reason. So we ask for grace. Grace is that unmerited favor. Mercy is opposite. Mercy, grace is getting a gift you don't deserve, which is heaven. Mercy is not getting a punishment you do deserve. Oh, have mercy on me, oh God. I'm not going to hell. That would be enough. But I'm going to heaven. It's like a man who robbed a bank of $1 million and he was caught. And he said, oh, have mercy on me, judge. And the judge says, okay, I'll have mercy on you. You are not going to jail. It's your first offense. I'll let it go. Oh, and by the way, keep the $1 million. That's grace. I'm not sending you to hell where you deserved, but I am taking you up to glory to rule and reign and forever be with me. Well, what did I do to deserve that? 1 John 4:9. In this is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us or revealed to us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the full payment for our sin. Here's what love's all about. God is love. Not that we love God. God is not hard to love. He loves you with an everlasting love. Even sometimes, let me ask you this question. Don't answer it out loud. But have you ever been disappointed with God? Angry at God? Confused with God? He's never felt that about you. Oh, yes, God gets angry. If you have been redeemed and you are a Christian, he loves you with an everlasting love. 1 John 4:19, we loved him because he first loved us. This is the ultimate love verse. God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an important verse because he died for us while we were still sinners. I'm trying. There was a time in my life where I didn't try. I didn't get saved until I was 19. For those first 18 years, I didn't care what people thought of me or what God thought of me. I never thought of him. But Christ died for me. The Bible says there's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. In fact, he says in verse 3 of Jeremiah 1, therefore, with a loving kindness, I have drawn you. I wasn't even looking for God. God said, the Bible says, no man cometh to me unless my Father, what? Draws him. It was God who initiated this relationship in the first place. It was God who took this vile, dead, trespass and sin person and awakened him and opened his eyes to the gospel. I've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. I had nothing to do with it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And I don't even know how it was. I found this verse this week. I threw this in Matthew, Mark 4. This verse is neat. It's God telling a parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He should sleep at night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Well, isn't that the gospel? I don't know how I became a Christian. I don't know how God did it. I don't know how he transformed me. I don't know how he made me a new creature. I just know that when I heard the gospel on that day in 1979, I knew it was true and I was changed forever. I also know I can't make any of you believe that. But I can tell you that we have all sinned. The payment for sin is death. Jesus died for you while you were still sinners. And if you confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe he's risen from the dead, you will be saved. Now I've thrown the seed out. Is it going to take root? I don't know, because I don't know how. Just like if you plant corn or you plant watermelons or whatever you plant, you don't know which of those seeds are going to grow and which are not. But I don't even know how it happened to me. And I don't know why it happened to me. But I know that God loves me with an everlasting love. And he loves me so much that he drew me to him. That's the gospel. And I need God to love me with an everlasting love. Because I know I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to doubt. I'm going to fear. I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to do what I want. Hopefully I'll never be as vile as Israel has been. And yet God loves this people with an everlasting love. Look at verse 4, because now it gets better. Again I say to Israel, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, shall go forth with dances of those who rejoice. And yet you'll plant vines in the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant food and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim. Now, what does a watchman do? This is an interesting verse. What is the job of a watchman? To warn them. They stand on the walls and they watch and they say, the enemy's coming. He says, there's going to come a day when they cry by the watchman, arise, go to Zion, to the Lord our God. Instead of saying the enemy's coming, they're going to say what? It's the Lord. He's in the city. Go see him. Go worship him. What a day that will be. Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now, let's talk about that word, remnant. I like that word. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. What does it mean? Well, except for the Bible, I've only known the word remnant in one example, and that is when I'm buying carpet. And it's the only time I've ever heard the word. Well, what is a carpet remnant? That's a scrap. It's a little piece of the carpet so you can put it up next to your curtains or do whatever you ladies do to make sure it's the right color. And that's a remnant. Well, out of all of Israel who have completely discarded God whatsoever as a nation, there is a remnant. There are scraps or pieces of Israel that will not reject him and will not turn away from him. In the world, what percentage of this world, just think about this for a second, all the world, every nation, not just America, but every nation, what percentage of them truly trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior? Think about it. What percentage? Because you saw how God was so glorified and worshipped at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. I mean, the world just loves Jesus, don't they? So what is the percentage? Is it less than 10? We're the remnant. When it comes to the world, think of it as a whole carpet. Those who really trust in Jesus is just a little part of it. And yet, look what happens to the remnant in verse 7. Save your people. So why us? Do you realize the privilege, the honor, the glory, the happiness, the joy that you know the truth? And the truth has set you free. Verse 8 says, behold, I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throne shall return there, a throng shall return there. And they shall come up with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. That's Psalm 23, by the way. In a straight way in which they shall not stumble. I am the father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he who was scattered in Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. We read the verse last week that someday we'll be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. Together, the whole body of Christ, the whole remnant of those who know Jesus will gather in heaven and live forever. Which brings us to verse 11. Whew, this is a verse. It says, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Now, Jacob is another name for Israel. And ransomed him from a hand stronger than he. Well, that hand that has you in kidnapped, in bondage, in slavery, is your sin. It is Satan. But he that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. So we also have been redeemed by the grace of God. Luke 1:68 says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So what does it mean to be redeemed? I've heard the word redeemed outside the Bible. It's usually on the side of my Pepsi can. And when I get that beautiful Lord sent Pepsi can, the can is not as important as what's in the can. I did a silly thing the other day. While Patricia and Liz were gone, they looked for little trinkets to buy me when they're out traveling. And so they bought me this 100-year-old bottle of Pepsi. I don't know if it's 100 years. It's not 100 years old, but it was celebrating the 100-year anniversary of something in Colorado. But it was like 50-year-old bottle. And so they gave it to me, and I said, can I drink it? And they said, no, you can't drink it. It's been in there for 40 years or whatever. But the can is not what's important. So when I drink the Pepsi, which you have to pour in a glass with ice, crushed ice, all right, and once you do that, what do you do with the can? Yeah, you recycle it. I smash it and put it in our little bag, and Liz takes it in. But it's worth nothing because there's nothing of value in that can anymore. But it can be reused. It can be redeemed. It can be bought back. And you take that can, and they'll give you money, and they'll buy it back. And now that can has a new purpose in life. If it's a Christian can, it'll put Pepsi in it again. If it's not, they'll put Coke in it. But it's been redeemed. It's going to be reused. Here's the problem. We are only needing to be redeemed because we're of no value. We are the can. And without Christ, there's nothing good dwells in this flesh. Because there was a time when man walked with God and talked with God, naked and unashamed, in a beautiful garden, and everything was beautiful, as long as they stayed away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once mankind got a hold of that tree and the fruit of that tree, we knew good and evil. And once mankind got a taste of evil, it was all over. Because the human race went from eating a forbidden fruit to murdering your brother in less than a generation. And by the time Noah got there, every thought of man was evil continually. So how do we get back to the way it was? How do we get, you know, walking with God, talking with God, to a dirty, old, useless pile of aluminum that's not worth anything because there's nothing in us of value, until God buys us back and rebuilds us and places within us something much more valuable than anything in this universe, the Spirit of God. And now, as Larry taught in Sunday school, we become the light of the world. We become useful because we've been redeemed. It's the picture of a slave. Do you remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? God instructed this prophet of God to marry a harlot of all things. And he marries this harlot, and she runs away. And he goes as she's playing the harlot, and he does what? Buys her back, purchases her, because his love is everlasting. It's the picture of a ransomed soul. We have been taken hostage, kidnapped, bondage by the world, by sin, by Satan. But what is the price that we need to pay? What is the price to be paid to buy us back? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It was Christ's death on the cross that redeemed us. Well, what is the wages of sin? That's the price. That's the ransom. What will it take to set us free? Death. 1 Peter 1:18, these are great verses. It says, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, we needed the payment to be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That blood had to be perfect, spotless, and sinless. Well, that could only be the blood of God himself. The only way God could shed the blood for man was to leave his throne in heaven and become man, yet still remain God, and take the punishment, take the shame, become the curse. Colossians 1:14 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When you are bought back, it's not being bought back and then hanging on to all the things you did wrong. When you're redeemed, not only are you bought back, set right, but our relationship with God today is in spiritual mindedness, the same as Adam and Eve in the garden. He remembers our sins no more. We walk with him and we talk with him, and he loves us with an everlasting love. In Romans 5:9, very dramatic scene in which the scrolls that were going to be opened that would bring an end to sin, an end to Satan, an end to all of this garbage in the world. But was there anyone worthy to open up these scrolls? Was there anyone who could have the authority, power, and right to end all of this? And there was. His name was Jesus. In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You're worthy because your blood paid and redeemed us and bought us back. You know how much he loves us? The perfect God becoming a sacrifice for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" You're not an empty can. Your vessel, tattered as it is on the outside, broken as it looks from the outside, within you, you carry the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in the spirit, which are God's. So because you're bought back, one thing about being purchased as a slave to sin, a slave to the world, a slave to Satan, purchased back, the ransom was paid, the blood of Christ, you now belong to him. He purchased you with his blood. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, it's not a life of salvation from heaven so I can live whatever I want. It is an idea of being purchased by God to become his child, his son. It's pretty incredible. The redemption of Christ changes everything in your life. Look at these verses in Galatians 4. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." We were in bondage. "But when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons." See, when you're bought back, your relationship changes. You become an adopted child of God. To him gave us the power to be called the sons of God. The beautiful part of this is we're not God's foster kids. There's nothing wrong with foster kids. It's a beautiful thing. But it's much different than being adopted. When you're a foster child, you don't take the name of that parent. When you're a foster child, you don't inherit what that parent owns. And if you're a foster child, the parent is paid compensation for caring for you. But when you're adopted, you take the name of the father. When you're adopted, you become an inherited child of the father. And when you're adopted, it costs your father something. They're not compensated for caring for you. You have said, "I will now take the responsibility of this child." And when you are purchased back, you're not purchased back as a slave and a servant. Even though we serve God, we are his sons. Look at the next verse on this. "And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son in your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ." When you're redeemed, everything changes. And God loves you with an everlasting love. If you're a parent here and you love your children with an everlasting love, would you say amen? That's not even close to how much God loves you. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Not only are you purchased back, not only are you a son and a child of God, not only are you an inheritant of what God's going to give you, not only is every sin paid for that you're ever going to think of, but you have been purified. that he might redeem us and purify for himself his own special people. And because of this, we should have some joy. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 and kind of wrap this up. Look at verse 12. What's the first word in verse 12? Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and a new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, and their souls shall be like well-watered gardens. They shall sorrow no more at all. They shall rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old men together. I'll turn their mourning to joy. I'll comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I'll satiate the soul of the priests in abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, says the Lord. Psalm 23:6 says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John 16:20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's joy coming. I will tell you, just because it's my character, it's been my character since I was, can remember, since I was a child, I have moments of sorrow. And I've always had them. I don't know, it has anything to do with the home life with my brothers and sisters who were very sick, and the talk of death constantly in our home. But I just, I have moments of sorrow. And I look forward to that day of eternity of joy. An eternity of joy. I know some of you have the same issues. I know especially these days when every time you turn something on or look at something, you are being attacked. Vilified, reduced to a nothing. But you are loved with an everlasting love. You've been redeemed by God and purified in the eyes of God. And he is going to turn the mourning to joy. And there is mourning because we weep for this world. We weep for our children. We weep for our grandchildren. We weep for our community. But things are going to change. But in reality, if you'll give me a few more minutes, this reality of redemption, this reality of joy, this reality of heaven, this reality of sins washed away, there has to come a mourning before there can become joy. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 15. It says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So who's Rachel? Rachel, the father or the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. She died in childbirth when she had Benjamin. She was buried in Ramah. And so she's being used as an illustration for all the children of Israel being wept for. In fact, this verse is mentioned in Matthew 2. If you remember in Matthew 2, Herod, wanting to kill the Messiah, went out and had all of the young baby boys, 2 years old and younger, killed. What did Jesus do? Do you remember? They fled to Egypt under the direction of God. Well, when this slaughter was happening, here's what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So God takes this moment of Jeremiah and places it at the time of Jesus. But look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of your enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children will come back to their own border. Rachel, rejoice. Because even at the time of the slaughter, The Messiah was there. The reason for the slaughter was that the Messiah was on the earth. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me. I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. Then the end of verse 20, I will have mercy on him, saith the Lord. Because there will be, before this return, a repentance of Israel. And before your joy or your mourning is turned to joy, your joy actually has to be turned to mourning. What we mean by that, if you don't need to be redeemed, then redemption means nothing to you. And if I say to you that I'm a vile, selfish human being, you say, oh, Pastor, don't. You're just. That's why I love being redeemed so much, because I know that to be true. We all are. And the redemption is that God has forgiven us, shown mercy and grace. Look at James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You just said our mourning will be turned to joy, and now you're going to tell us that our joys, we should not be happy? You're confusing me, preacher. What am I supposed to do? Here's what you're supposed to do. If you have no interest in God, no desire to follow him and serve him, no belief in Jesus Christ, then you've got nothing to be happy about. You need to turn your joy, and we see this world is pretty joyful on the outside, and they celebrate the fact that they hate God. We all saw it this week. We know how the world, you know what has to happen to these people? They've got to recognize their sin. When they recognize their sin, they come to God and say, oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. But if we want to create a culture in which nothing is a sin anymore, just live, drink, and be happy because tomorrow you die, God help us. By the way, that is where we're living. You have been redeemed because you came to God and said, God, would you forgive me? I am a sinner. And that repentance, that joy, oh man, I got nothing, I need Jesus. Then that mourning, blessed are the poor in spirit. There must be a repentance first. Verse 21, he says, turn back, O virgin Israel. Turn back, O you cities. Verse 22, how long will you gad about with your backsliding? Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities when I bring back their captivity. He's saying there's going to come a time when Israel is going to repent. And when they do, I'm going to love them with this everlasting love. Verse 25, for I have satisfied the weary soul. I replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. There's Jeremiah. He wakes up with his vision from God that somewhere down the road, God and Israel will be reunited. And that brings him joy. He hasn't had much good news, have you noticed? He gets some good news here. There's hope for our loved ones. If you have a loved one that you are just aching to see know Christ, would you say amen? Amen? Yeah, we're with you. We're praying for that. Verse 27 says, the days are coming. It says an interesting thing in verse 29. He says, in those days there shall be no more saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You ever heard the phrase sour grapes? Well, what is it doing in this chapter? Well, it's very simple. It wasn't simple at first, but when you look into it, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children, our teeth are set on edge. Oh, by the way, I cannot stand anything sour. Kids are, when I was teaching junior high, they're constantly giving me these little worms. Common, Mr. Flanagan? No, I hate. When I eat it, it hurts my teeth. I don't like it. Don't like anything sour. So there was a time in this where the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, how long were they in Babylon? 70 years. There were children born there. Those children were born in slavery. They were born in captivity because of what their fathers had done. So they're experiencing, it would be like if Abby had some of these sour, do you like sour stuff, Abby? And if she's eating one of these super sour worms, and while she ate it, it made me feel like I was eating it. It'd be terrible. But look what it says in verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Everyone who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In these latter days, today, God's not working on this national thing. Is America in trouble? Possibly. But it has nothing to do with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you will be redeemed or unredeemed depending on how you respond to the gospel. If you respond to the gospel Lord, I am a sinner, I am vile, would you forgive me? Forgive me of my sins, love me everlastingly, and God says yes, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And that new covenant is Christ. Because it says, my covenant which they broke, in verse 32. I was a husband to them. Look at verse 33. But the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, watch this. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. What did that mean? We're not going to go to people and say, you need to know Jesus? Why won't we tell people to know Jesus? Look what it says next. For they shall know me. There's no evangelism going on in heaven. We're all going to know him. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Say that with me. Their sin I will remember no more. Well, when is that coming? Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering, what was the offering? He has perfected forever. How long are we perfect? Those who are being sanctified. Who's being sanctified? The Christian, the redeemed. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, next slide, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. So this is the new covenant he's talking about. I'll put my law in their hearts, in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The exact verses from Jeremiah where Jesus proclaims in the New Testament that his sacrifice on the cross, his offering, was the new covenant. And so today we live knowing that if you have trusted in Jesus, you're redeemed, you're taken and placed within you the Holy Spirit. God remembers your sins no more. He loves you with an everlasting love. Do we feel that though? Do we know that? Do we embrace it? Verse 38, behold, the days are coming. Last verse, Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, if you're neither dead or alive, it's possible to be separated from God's love. If you're not present or past or future, it's possible for you to be separated from God's love. If you're not high or low or wide or anything that's ever created, it's possible for you to be separate from God's love. But if you're any of those things, which we all are, by the way, the Bible says it is impossible to be separated from the everlasting love of God. If you allow him to redeem you by accepting what he did on the cross for you, trusting in that, because that one offering has perfected you forever. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are pinnacle, precious, and perfect verses of what you've done for us, and yet they're still way too amazing to understand and to get and to have a concept of them, Lord, because here on earth we're reminded every day of how imperfect we are and how vile we are. And Lord, sometimes we feel that's how you feel about us. Lord, help us to accept this truth that we are loved with an everlasting love. You remember our sins no more, and we have been perfected forever through the blood of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies, if you'll come, now let's sing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. With all of these verses fresh in our minds,